with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights weary, I know my Savior cares.
Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you have loved us with an everlasting love and that you've not repaid us as our sins deserve. We thank you so much for sending Jesus, the salvation that you've provided through him. We thank you for providing us with the scriptures. Help us to open them and to study them and to live them. We ask that you will help us to learn from Brother Maurice tonight, and that we will diligently strive to apply the truth that he will be speaking to our lives. We thank you for this congregation, and we thank you for all those who are here present. We pray for Ken and Ejo and ask that you will continue to help them lead us wisely. We pray that you will help us to look on the fields that are ripe, ready to harvest, and that we will be diligent in trying to spread the gospel before eternity comes forever. We ask that you will help us to focus tonight, to be able to retain what is presented. We pray for those of our number who are ill. We pray for Katrina and ask that you will help her to get well speedily. We pray that you will be with our brother Mike and that he will be restored again to you, that he will realize that he will find his strength only through you, and that he and all of us must trust in you with all of our hearts. We pray for Sister Muzzy, and we ask that you will help her to recover to whatever ability she can, and we ask that if not, that you will help her to be fully prepared for the parting from this life. We ask that you will help us all to focus on heaven and to realize how fleeting life is and how uncertain it is, and that whatever we do for you, we must do today, for we may not have tomorrow. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.
I had an acquaintance in Phoenix a number of years ago who was a former Seventh-day Adventist preacher. He had finished school at the Adventist Pacific Union College in California. And one day he recounted experiences that he had on campus. And he said that when they ran into a new student, they would usually ask, "Are you a frog?" Well, now that's a strange thing to say to someone who's just there for the first time. But what they were asking us, "Are you a friend of the gospel, frog?" Seventh-day Adventists have a gospel. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a gospel. Christian Scientists have a gospel. Baptists and Presbyterians and all the rest, they'll have a gospel, because the word gospel is a Bible term. And it is basic information to all in regard to Jesus Christ. But gospel is a word that we have to put some meaning to. When we talk about gospel, what are we talking about? Well, it depends on who you ask. You ask one religious group like the Adventists or the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they'll tell you what the gospel is. And the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Catholics have a different slant on what gospel is. But gospel is a very important Bible term. And it is used in several places and several contexts. I am billed usually as a gospel preacher. This is a gospel meeting. Well, what do we mean by that? And what we mean about preaching the gospel of Christ? Well, the Bible is very clear in regard to that. John came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus came preaching information about the gospel. And he told his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. So every gospel preacher is to go and preach the gospel. The problem is, there are so many preachers out here in the world who maintain that they are gospel preachers and what they preach is the gospel, and they don't have a clue as to what the gospel is. Denominational people, or you ask them about the gospel, and they say, oh, that's the death of Christ. That's Jesus on the cross. And when he was on the cross, he died for our sins, took all of our sins upon himself while he was there. And this is the gospel which we preach to convince people that Jesus paid it all. No, I'm afraid that they are mistaken about that. Certainly Jesus died on the cross. But when Colossians chapter 2 says, that which was contrary and contradicted to us, he had taken out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Having despoiled the principalities and power, made a show of them openly, having triumphed in them. So we understand that here is the cross that Jesus died upon. And supposedly it is said that he had taken away that which was contrary and contradictory to us, and he was talking about the old law. And that's true. That's what Jesus accomplished. But I want you to note that it was not at the cross by itself that this occurred. Just the death of Jesus on the cross by itself did not accomplish anything. There was more that had to be done. And this is what many people do not understand. When we point to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and he talks about the gospel, and it is something more than just the death of Christ. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. If Jesus had just died on the cross and nothing more, he went to the grave and stayed there, there could be no remission of sins, no salvation for anyone. He had to be raised from the dead. So the gospel is more than just the death of Christ. It, in actual fact, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in some sense. And so that we have to look to other places, other passages that will give us the full view of the gospel of Christ. Stop and consider, please, that it was not just the resurrection of Christ that was important. Others had been raised from the dead before Jesus, and others after him. Just to be raised from the dead did not accomplish anything. Well, we say that was Jesus was the top of the line. He was the best, the epitome of all. Just to be raised from the dead didn't accomplish anything. Because Jesus was raised from the dead in order to ascend into heaven and complete the offering for sin that was necessary to be done there. We have the view of that, if you please, in the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews tells us that there were other roles that Jesus took that were essential. Certainly, he was the Lamb of God that was slain for our sins. But he was the resurrected Lord that ascended into heaven and became our high priest and our king. All of them go together. All of them happening at the same time and place. So that he was, as the scriptures refer to, he was a priest on his throne. A priest and a king at the same time. So we find in the book of Hebrews that we confront his priesthood and his kingship and his sacrifice for our sins. If you take a look, please, at the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews. He said, verse 11, "Now if there was perfection through the Levitical priesthood, for under it hath the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be reckoned after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change of the law." Notice that, please. Of necessity, there was a change of the law, but before there was a change of the law, there had to be this priesthood of Christ existent. So the priesthood came first, and then the change in the law came. "For he of whom these things are said belongeth to another tribe, from which no man hath given attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord hath sprung out of Judah, as to which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priests. And what we say is yet more abundantly evident, after the likeness of Melchizedek, that ariseth another priest, who hath been made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For it is witnessed of him, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is a disannulling of foregoing commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect, and a bringing in thereupon of a better hope through which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as it is not without the taking of an oath, for they indeed have been made priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him that saith unto him, The Lord swear, and will not repent himself, Thou art a priest forever. By so much also hath Jesus become the surety of a better covenant, and they indeed have been made priests many in number, because that by death they are hindered from continuing. But he, because he abideth forever, hath his priesthood unchangeable. Wherefore also he is able to save to the uttermost them that draw nigh unto God through him, seeing he ever liveth and maketh intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appointeth men high priests having infirmity, but the word of the oath, which is after the law, appointeth a son perfected forevermore." Now the likeness is between Jesus and the high priesthood of the Old Testament. And his priesthood is superior to the old and is superior to any other. And we find out even other facts in regard to this priesthood as we read on in the book of Hebrews. If you'll notice, please, he goes on in chapter 8, he said, "Now in the things which we are saying, the chief point is this. We have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is necessary that this priest also have somewhat to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, seeing there are those who offer the gifts according to the law." Now here are the facts in regard to the priesthood of Jesus. He would not be a priest on earth. He was not a priest before he ascended into heaven. He became a priest after he ascended into heaven. But in order for us to have the salvation that we want, it was necessary for Jesus to become high priest in heaven, not on earth. Now, why was it that Jesus had to be raised from the dead? He was raised from the dead in order to ascend into heaven to become high priest and make an offering for the sins of mankind. There's the order of it. That's why he couldn't stay here. That's why it was something in addition to his death. His death was just an avenue to his burial and resurrection and ascension to become our high priest. And you noticed he sat down on the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now this is laid out for us, the significance of it, in the 9th chapter of Hebrews. I'm sure we all understand that the sacrificial system in the Old Testament had a purpose beyond just the immediate sacrifices that were offered for the people. They pointed to something. And we've taken a look at the Exodus and the giving of the law and the way that God handled people then, but he didn't wipe them out. He kept Israel going so that here is the Messiah who could come out of the nation of Israel and accomplish all of these things on behalf of everyone. This was important. But the major factor is in the 9th chapter talking about a particular day of sacrifice, the Day of Atonement. And if you please, let me get a pen out here. The tabernacle and later the temple was laid out in a particular way. I don't know if you can see this. That's an awfully thin line. The tabernacle was laid out and then the temple later with the front to the east. And it was divided into two parts, separated by a veil into a smaller portion. In this, which is called the holy place, there was on the north a table on which a particular kind of bread was placed, changed every week. On the south side was a candlestick, and the lights had to be trimmed every day, which was a priestly function. Just before the veil, there was an altar of incense and fire from the altar of burnt offering in front was taken and placed upon it an incense for that particular day's service. In the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant, in which was a pot of manna that the people ate in the wilderness, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the two tables of stone that contained the Ten Commandments. On the top and the lid of that container, and it was had wrought gold covering it, that was called the mercy seat. And on either end of this were two cherubim with outspread wings. This was a place of great holiness. Outside was the altar of burnt offering. On the north was the laver of washing, where the priests washed as they did the sacrifices, killed the animals and did the sacrifices. Here were daily ministrations that functioned. Every day there had to be some offering offered on this altar. And every day the priest came into the holy place, trimmed the lamp, and once out of 7 days, changed the showbread that was on the table of showbread, and the priest, high priest and his family, ate that bread. They took fire from the altar, burnt offerings, and placed it here on the altar of incense, placed more incense upon the fire there, and that was part of the service. Now that was done every day, but only once in the year, did anyone go into the most holy place. Because there were the holy relics in that box, Aaron's rod that budded, the two tables of the law, and the showbread. It was placed in that Ark of the Covenant. Once in the year, the high priest took a lamb of sacrifice and on the north side of the altar burnt offering, slit the animal's throat and took blood in a basin. And from there, he took that blood into the Holy of Holies, and there he sprinkled that blood over all of the articles as atonement for sin. This is the likeness that's drawn in the New Testament of the sacrifice and the offering of Jesus. When Jesus died upon the cross, it was just the slaying of the animal of sacrifice. Jesus' blood was shed. So he first acted as the animal of sacrifice and gave his blood. Then he was buried and raised again the third day and ascended into heaven, the Holy of Holies in heaven. And there he offered his own blood before the face of God for us as our high priest. Look at chapter 9 now of Hebrews, please. He says, now even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service. And its sanctuary, a sanctuary of this world. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the first wherein were the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the holy place. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot holding the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the two tables of the covenant, and have it cherubim, and above it cherubim of glory, overflowing the mercy seat, of which things we cannot now speak severally. Now these things having been thus prepared, the priests go in continually into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the services. But into the second, the high priest alone, once in the year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit this signifying, that the way into the holy place has not been yet been made manifest while the first tabernacle is yet standing, which is a figure for the time present, according to which are offered both gifts and sacrifices that cannot, as touching the conscience, make the worshiper perfect, being only with meats and drinks and divers washings, carnal ordinances imposed until a time of reformation. But Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause he's the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of him that made it. For a testament is a force where there hath been death, for it doth never avail while he that made it liveth. Wherefore even the first covenant hath not been dedicated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses unto the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded to you ward." So he says in verse 23, "It was necessary, therefore, that the copies of the things in the heavens should be cleansed with these," that is animal blood, "but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands, like in pattern to the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Else must he have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the ages, hath he been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." You see, what Jesus did was a sacrifice. There are people who insist that, well, it all happened at the cross. Jesus paid our debt at the cross. And it was our debt that we could not pay, but Jesus paid our debt for us. No, that isn't so. None of that is true. That's Calvinism. It wasn't a matter of debt that he had to pay on our behalf for us. He was a sacrifice. He shed his blood to offer unto God, and it was a sacrifice that no one else could offer. No one else could do this but Jesus. He was the perfect sacrifice. So he shed his blood upon the cross as any sacrifice. He was buried, raised again, ascended into heaven, and there completed the offering, by offering his own blood before the face of God on our behalf. That's sacrifice. Now, if you want to know what the gospel is, that's exactly what it is. It took all of that. Not just his death, not just his resurrection. We know that it took more than his death because of 1 Corinthians 15, but it didn't stop there. It was the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus into heaven to offer his blood before God on our behalf. Now, when Jesus told his disciples, "Go preach the gospel to every creature," what do you suppose they preached? We're familiar with the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And that here were the apostles. The Holy Spirit came upon them. They spake in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the apostle Peter stood in the midst of them. And he began to preach. What was it that he said? Well, take a look at Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 22. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David saith concerning him, I beheld the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover my flesh also shall dwell in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul into Hades, neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou madest known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of gladness with thy countenance. Brethren, I say unto you freely, of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he foreseeing this spake of the resurrection of Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we all are witnesses. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. For David ascended not into heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Now what's he saying? Well, here was the promise and the prophecy. Here was a reference of what was to come. It referred to Jesus. The prophecies referred to him. And it referred to his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his offering of his blood, and sitting down then at the right hand of the Father. That's what they preached. You'll find the same thing in other places where fuller gospel sermons are proclaimed in the book of Acts, and this is what they proclaim. So that we understand that it was more than just the death of Christ on the cross. It was more had to be done. And you'll find more of that over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 again, verse 23. It was necessary, therefore, that the copies of the things in the heavens should be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. There's more to be said if you'll read from chapter 7 through chapter 10. Now all of that speaks about the importance of the sacrifice of Jesus, the shedding of his blood and its offering. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. When did he become a priest? He became a priest when he went to heaven. And he took his own blood and he functioned first of all as the animal of sacrifice, and then he functioned as the priest who offered his own blood unto the Father in the heavenly Holy of Holies. So he was a priest. Then it says that when he had finished that, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Now the Bible, Old and New Testament, says that he would be a priest on his throne. And that's exactly where he was. He sat down at the right hand of God on his throne in heaven, so that he was a priest and a king at the same time. But he wasn't any of that until he went to heaven. There's your gospel. There's your gospel story. And it took all of that. Not just his death. But there are some consequences that goes with this. There are some things now that are necessary. I had mentioned before to some of you that back years ago, when I first started preaching, a hot topic of discussion and even preaching was in regard to when did the old law end? And everyone agreed that the new law began on Pentecost, Acts 2. So that the old law ended when Jesus died. The new law didn't begin until 50 days later on the day of Pentecost. So for 50 days, no one was under the old law or the new law. What law were they under? And so everybody scrambled to find some kind of an explanation that would fit the Bible text. Well, that's futile. That fact is that the old law ended at the time that the new began. What was it that we read in Hebrews? He taketh away the first, that he might establish the second. And he points out through these chapters in Hebrews that it was something that did happen at the same time. There was no lag. There was no gap. It happened at the same moment. So we find from Scripture that here is the beginning of the new covenant, which was the most important of all. And they were no longer under the old covenant because God took that out of the way. The second important factor in regard to this is that he was a priest and king at the same time. He sat down upon his throne. Well, when did that begin? Well, Jesus told his disciples in Mark 9 and verse 1, there'll be some of you standing here that will no longer taste of death until you see the kingdom come with power. The kingdom is related to a throne of rulership. So the kingdom was going to come, and it was going to come with power, but it was going to be sometime in the future from Mark 9:1. Well, the kingdom was yet to come. In Acts, the first chapter, the disciples said, "Will you now restore the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons the Father set within his own authority, but you tarry in Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high." Now, he'd already told them in Mark 9 and verse 1 that they would receive power in regard to the kingdom. And now he tells them just before his ascension that that's exactly what they're going to have. And the kingdom that they've looked for was not there yet. He wasn't a king yet. He was not a priest yet. He had to complete the plans by going into heaven and as priest offer his blood before the Father and then sit down upon his throne by the Heavenly Father and thereby would be a priest on his throne, and then the day of Pentecost came. It's all a package. But there's more. You know, we preach the gospel in several ways constantly and don't seem to realize it. Every Sunday, we partake of bread and fruit of the vine. Every Sunday. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Proclamation of the death of Christ as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup. What is that bread and fruit of the vine? Well, it represents, as we are told, it represents, first of all, the body of Christ. That's the bread that we're to eat. And the fruit of the vine represents the blood of Christ. And here is the body and the blood of Christ, but it is associated with his crucifixion, his death on the cross, shed his blood as his body hung there. And so we partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine to remind us and everyone else, because it's something that's done openly. And we testify to the body and the blood of Christ when we partake of it. Secondly, we do that on the first day of the week. And it so happens that Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And consequently, we have an identity every time we come together on the first day of the week. We have an identity with his resurrection. But we've got his death and his resurrection, and there's your gospel. Every Sunday we celebrate the gospel of Jesus, because his death and resurrection especially brings that to mind. And when we preach to people and tell them about his death, burial, and his resurrection. Anything more that you can think of? How about baptism? As many of you as have been baptized in Christ have put on Christ. We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also might walk in newness of life. Every time a person is baptized, he is demonstrating openly, publicly, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord, and that is the final act that's necessary in order to have that salvation. That's why when you repent and are baptized, you have the remission of sins. It's tied together with what Jesus did. Now, we have all kinds of problems with that and with people. They're ignorant as toads. We have brethren that insist that it doesn't matter what day of the week that you eat the Lord's Supper. You can do it on Monday nights or Wednesday nights. It's all right. Because the Bible doesn't tie us down to any particular time for the Lord's Supper. It can be any day of the week and any time of the day. Had a debate with a young preacher in Oregon back several years ago on the subject. He finally wound up with an ultra-liberal group because he insisted that we can't take examples, we can't take some of the passages that speak of it and bind them. Well, if you please, the disciples met on the first day of the week to break bread in Acts 20 and verse 7. We are supposed to regularly eat the bread and drink the cup in various passages. When are we supposed to do that? Well, we're supposed to do that in keeping with the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and his resurrection, and that's the only time then that we can take the Lord's Supper, and that is on the first day of the week. The people that insist that they preach the gospel also insist that all you have to do is just believe in Christ and believe he died for us, and that's sufficient to bring you remission of sins. So it's faith only. Well, that's not in keeping with the gospel, and it's not in keeping with what Jesus said. Go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. You're going to have to believe the truth about it. You're going to have to believe what the Bible says about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You're going to have to believe what the Bible says about the person of Christ. And you're going to have to obey his instructions. Calvinism has made a great mark on the religious world. And it starts with the matter of God's predestination, that God has predestined certain individuals to life and others to condemnation. Doesn't seem to matter after that, whatever the person does, if they have been predestined of God to eternal life, there's nothing they can do to change it. If they are predestined to damnation, it doesn't matter how good you are, or as one of them said, all the prayers they may pray, all the churches they may belong to, all the good that they may do, all the Bible that they may read, will not put their soul one whit safer. And all the sins they may commit from idolatry to murder will not put their soul in any more danger. End of quote. From a booklet by a Baptist preacher. You see, your destiny is not in your hands. It doesn't matter. No matter what you do or how much you do, you're still not going to have salvation. Because God has picked you before the world began to eternal condemnation. That's Calvinism. No, it's a choice that we have to make. Whether we're going to serve him or not serve him. Go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized. They, out of every creature, the individual that believed and was baptized, they could have the remission of their sins, because that's the Great Commission. And that's not going to change. Be thou faithful even unto death, Jesus said, and I'll give you a crown of life. Which means it's possible that you're not going to be faithful even if it killed you. And if you're not faithful, even if you've been baptized, if you're not faithful, if you don't stay in your service to God, you're going to be lost. Simple as that. don't have to really explain more than that. Because that person has rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything that God planned down through the ages, before the world began, when He planned for the redemption of man and planned this gospel and went through all of this trouble, all of these things that had to be done in order to have the basis of a sacrifice that would be acceptable, where He could then on that basis forgive people of their sins. And then you have to maintain that faithful conduct. That's a gospel. That's a gospel we're supposed to preach. And that's the whole gospel. That's just not a part of it. People like to think about what the gospel, well, that's just one thing, maybe two. But here is an entire scheme that has to be followed that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Question is, what have you done about it? Have you obeyed the gospel? If you have, are you faithful to the Lord? Are you continuing with your life of service? Or have you faltered? Only you and God can determine that. Now we're here to be of service and assistance to you. You know what to do to be saved. Have you done it? Be thou faithful even if it kills you. Revelation 2. Does that describe you? If we can assist you in any way, and being right with God, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, do it tonight. If you have and your life hasn't been as it should be, do something about it. We'll be happy to pray with you and for you. But you let it be known. You let it be known right now while we stand and sing this song.